You know, it's natural for us to think of people with negative attributes as being problematic. These are people whom we try to avoid. We warn our children about these people. We don't want those people to be leaders. We use them as negative examples. Don't be like that guy, okay? That's a negative example. For example, someone who is as stubborn as a mule, as we say, well, you can't work with that person. That person is not a team player. They are difficult to manage. Even though you try to teach them new things, they cling tenaciously to the old things. They just lock in on something and they just will not let go. We sometimes refer to such people as inflexible or just simply obstinate. Then there's the jealous type, and the jealous type makes for a lousy friend. It makes for an even worse husband or wife. That person is distrustful. They are suspicious of everyone's motives. They're constantly fretting over the loss of control, real or imagined. They don't listen to reason because they're blinded, of course, by their own jealousy. Then there's the guy or the woman who is prone to anger. Everyone feels like they just got to walk on eggshells around this person here. Friendship, much less fellowship, is difficult with such people, if not exasperating, because everything they respond to is a response of hostility or just blowing up at something or someone that doesn't meet their expectations. The solution for everything is to be angry and to intimidate other people with their anger. And then there's a person who's, you know, overly dramatic, just overcome with passion, dictated by their emotions and their feelings. They barely listen to logic and reason. They're hypersensitive about everything. They wear their heart on their sleeve. They are distracted by these things. They're always rooting for the underdog. They're the champion of lost causes. Not only is that person difficult to teach, they are just downright irritating because every day is just completely dictated by whichever mood that they're in, and you never know which mood you're going to confront when you meet them. Such people are difficult to associate with for at least the following reasons. First of all, they just don't deal with reality. They live their lives by an artificially constructed view of the world. The stubborn person saying, it's all about me. The jealous person is saying, everyone is out to get what I have. The angry person is saying, I control my life by asserting my anger. The overly passionate person is saying it's all about how I feel because my life is driven by my emotions. I, me, right? It's all about them. And that's not reality because they don't live in a world all by themselves. They live in a world filled with other people. They don't understand the concept of intimacy, which really just means closeness with other people, which is a necessary requirement in order to have kindred spirits or even fellowship with God. Each person that I described earlier forces a barrier between themselves and the one with whom they could have a deep relationship, even though they always blame the other person for their problems. You know, the reason why I'm so stubborn is because you do thus and so. The reason why I'm always so angry is because you make me angry. The reason why I'm so jealous, etc., etc., it's always your fault. Or they default to a predetermined course of action, usually out of a means of self-defense, especially when they feel threatened by something or someone else. Their attribute essentially is a knee-jerk mechanism of self-defense because in their minds that prevents them from getting hurt or any loss of control, even though they are the ones who are actually spinning out of control already. And these people are often the last to see their own problem. A lot of other people can see it, but they are blinded by their own self-constructed view. Or if they do see anything wrong, they don't think it's debilitating. It's like, so what? You know, I don't see what's the big deal. Or if they know it is a big deal, they still refuse to address it because addressing it takes time and effort and making uncomfortable and difficult changes. These people recognize that their problem may not be what, their lives, or I should say, may not be what it should be because of their problem, but at least it's familiar to them and they know what to expect, so for them it seems to work. These are some bad things. Stubbornness, jealousy, anger, overcome with passion. Now, what if I were to tell you that these could be noble qualities, that are much needed in the church, not as presented above in a very self-serving manner, but if we change the context to a context in which God himself is honored and which God dictates, we could see these things in a whole different light. The same qualities, as you know, can be used for good or evil. Think about ambition, for example. Well, that can be a great thing, or it can be an evil thing, just simply depending on the direction that it goes. Or knowledge. Knowledge can be great for good things. Knowledge can also be used for evil things. I'm always amazed by, say, the internet. There's so much information out there, a lot of good information, but there's a lot of garbage and junk information out there as well. So here's a good tool, and depending on how we use that knowledge depends on whether it is good or bad. Money can be used for good. Money can also be used for evil. Marriage can be good. Marriage can also be something that just destroys your life, okay? If that's what you turn it into, or if that's what your spouse does to it. Authority, control issues, weapons, words, these things can all be used for good or for bad. If you have a chainsaw, for example, I own a chainsaw. A lot of trees have surrendered to my chainsaw, okay? You know what I'm saying? I've bucked a lot of wood. I've done a lot of work with that. It's a tool that is used for good, but that same tool can be turned into something very destructive. People die from chainsaw wounds. It can turn into a weapon. So it just depends. Here's something that neutrally, or you know, by itself, it really isn't good or bad until it's used good, or used for good, I should say, or used in a bad way. So I want you to think about stubbornness and these other things. If they're used in a good way, well, then it can be used for good. But if they're used in a bad way, then it will turn out badly. In the above context that I talked about, these attributes are used in a very worldly, self-serving, even satanic manner. And therefore, it turns into something that is immature, unproductive, and quite honestly, evil. But if the context changed, those same attributes could be in a different way, in service to God, that would lead to maturity, something productive, and something that would serve God's purpose. Let me explain. Stubbornness sounds bad until you realize that God needs stubborn people. Not the self-serving kind, you know, the my way or the highway kind, but those who refuse to give up doing what is right, regardless of the cost, regardless of the consequences. Those who refuse to compromise on the truth. God needs stubborn people for that. Consider some examples. In the Old Testament, Judah, the nation of Judah, was very stubborn and obstinate, would not listen to God, would not budge from their idolatry, would not honor their covenant with God. So God sent to them a prophet who was as stubborn as they were, but in a good way, and that was Ezekiel. He even says to Ezekiel as he commissions him, "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces and your forehead as hard as their foreheads." That's what he's talking about there. They're stubborn to me in resistance. You're going to be stubborn in proclaiming my law, proclaiming my word, telling these people what they need to hear. Jeremiah also, Jeremiah 25, verse 3, he says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." It takes a stubborn man to preach for 23 years without results. Think about that. And God needed a man like Jeremiah to be that preacher, to be stubborn in that preaching. We all know about Paul before his conversion, how he was a stubborn man. He says himself, Galatians 1, 13 and 14, "You've heard my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Then later on, it says in Acts 26, 14, Paul says of himself, he says, "When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So what's the message here? Paul was a very stubborn man, and God looked at him and says, "I can use that if I could just redirect that man's stubbornness to what I need." In fact, he even told him, as it says in his conversion account there on the road to Damascus, it's the Acts 26 account, he's saying there that you're kicking against the goads in your stubbornness against me, but what if you were stubborn for me? Then that would change everything, being stubborn for God instead of against him. Jesus himself was a stubborn man. It says in Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. In the Greek, that word determined there means it says he set his face resolutely toward his goal. There was no one or no thing that was going to stop him. He had a goal. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to die there for the sins of the world, and he knew that, and there wasn't anything that was going to deter him. He was a stubborn man. And it worked out for our benefit. We, Christians, we who are Christians, are told to be stubborn. Not necessarily using that word, but certainly using that idea. Here's a verse we quote actually quite a bit, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Be stubborn in what you believe in. Be stubborn in doing what needs to get done. Don't compromise that. Don't stop doing that. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Think of that mule again, unwilling to budge. Think of the song that we just sang before the lesson. I will not be moved. I shall not be moved. What did we just say? We're a bunch of stubborn people. That's what we said about ourselves. And we didn't say that in a bad way. We're saying that in a praiseworthy way. This is something we ought to be. This is something we need to be. We don't want to be threatened and intimidated by others. We don't want to just believe in something just because it's easy and comfortable. We want to be stubborn enough to believe in something and uphold it even when it's uncomfortable, when it's unpopular, and when it's difficult. The last thing that God needs is a bunch of people who are all committing to his word in the midst of a very safe and comfortable assembly like what we have right now, but then when they go out into their private lives, they buckle and they fold and they bend and they just simply bow to the pressure that is out there. We've got to be stubborn people. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, For it is for this that we labor and strive. And if you want to know what the this is, it's really godliness. He says that a few verses before that. Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Well, that takes a stubborn person to do that. We need to set our face resolutely toward our goal. We have fixed our hope on Christ. We are fixing our hope on the Lord himself. We have a goal in mind, and we are not going to be deterred from that, just like Jesus was not deterred from his. Hebrews chapter 10, if you turn with me there, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 35. The writer here says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Another way of saying that, you need to be stubborn about this. You can't give up. You certainly can't give up easily. There's going to be things that are going to come against you to try to convince you to give up, but you need to be stubborn in defending and living what you believe because you haven't yet received the reward. There's an implication there that if you aren't stubborn, then you will lose everything. God needs stubborn people. What about jealousy? Does God need jealous people? Jealousy is often not very flattering, unless, of course, it's exercised in a godly content. And I'm thinking here of Exodus 34:14, where God himself says, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. This has been so misunderstood by so many people. It doesn't mean that God is terrified of the loss of control or God is very insecure, so let's be careful with him. He's fragile. It doesn't mean that at all. What he means there is that he will not share his glory or majesty with any other thing or certainly any other so-called God because he has no equal and no one else deserves the glory that is due our God. That's what he means by being a jealous God. What other God is comparable to him? If there was another God that was comparable to him, maybe even better than him, then he would be jealous for a different reason. He'd be jealous like we're jealous in a bad way. When a man is jealous of for his wife, or jealous of another woman, or another man rather, I should say, going after his woman, the reason why he is so in a bad way is because that man, that other man, poses as a threat, because he's at least as good in his mind, or possibly better than he is. God has no equal. He has no rival. He has no one that deserves the same glory that he receives. And that means that we should not share that glory either. I'll get to that here in a minute. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he speaks of the Corinthians here, the Corinthian Christians. He says, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Paul was not jealous for himself. He was jealous for God's sake and for the Corinthians' sake. This is not a selfish jealousy. This is not a godly, ungodly jealousy, I should say. James 4:5, which I realize can be a difficult passage, but think about it in its most basic sense here. James says, "Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. God has given us of his spirit, and he rightfully expects our proper response to the spirit to whom he is given. He longs to see a positive return. So if God gives his spirit to us, then he expects and he deserves to see some return on that. The point we're making here is that Christians need to be jealous for the things of God, and not sharing the glory of God with our own glory, or mingling the glory that God deserves with the glory of the world. And Christians need to make a strenuous effort to protect God's glory and guard against apathy and indifference and irreverence. I'm not talking about just guarding against the world's apathy, but your own. We're not seeking our own control here. We're honoring God's control. We forfeited our right to have control over all things when we sinned against him. But now we seek God's control because we recognize that that serves our best interest. Imagine a husband who says, "I don't care who flirts with my wife." Well, that's just irresponsible. He should care, and if he doesn't, well, then his wife or his marriage doesn't really mean much. He ought to be very protective of such a special relationship as he ought to have with his wife. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. Well, just think about that. If someone intrudes on our relationship with God by trying to lure us away, by trying to rob our attention from our God, or by talking about him disgracefully, that ought to provoke godly jealousy within us to defend his honor and to defend his holy name. How dare you do that to my God or to my relationship with my God? You know, it's amazing to me that we have a phenomenon going on in the world today. We have a lot of Muslims coming into our country, into America. And these people are apparently outraged and offended by our Christian beliefs, our Christian values, and our Christian prayers. And they're being very vocal about that outrage. And Christians appear very timid and mousy and quiet by comparison to the Muslims' rejection of our Savior and our beliefs. Everyone's like, "Well, we can't offend the Muslims because, you know, it's a free country and everything." It's like, well, I get the free country part and the freedom of religion part. I get that. But when someone starts trash-talking my Savior, I can't just sit there and be quiet about that. And you shouldn't be either. I'm not saying react in the same way they react. They react with hatred and violence and murderous talk. You should not do that. But at the same time, you know, we shouldn't just be backing away and cowering and go, "Well, you know, we don't want to offend them. Of course, it does offend us." Well, of course it offends us. It ought to offend us. And we should be jealously defending that relationship that we have with God. It just bothers me so much that we are the ones who are, sitting here. We have something so great going. We have a faith that we can practice. We have a religion that we can honor. And then someone comes along and says, "I hate that." We're going, "Sorry. How can we make this better for you? How can we accommodate you in your false religion?" It ought not to be that way. We ought to not to be that way. Anger is often negative, of course, when it exceeds its proper usage. We're told in James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and here's the reason. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There's your explanation right there. Oh, so think about that. That's self-serving anger. But righteous anger is not all about you. It's all about God. You're not angry to save face, your face that is. You're not angry to preserve your honor or angry to vindicate your name. You're angry to vindicate God's honor and to honor him yourself, to preserve that which is holy. We know that God was very angry with unfaithful Israel in the Old Testament, and rightly so. This is a nation of God's people that violated his covenant, broke his promises, trashed his name. We know that Jesus was angry with people. For example, in our reading there in chapter 3 of Mark, verse 5 there, it's, you know, here's some people who are just all bitter and bent out of shape that Jesus dared to heal a man on the Sabbath or, you know, for reasons that they didn't agree with. And Jesus looks around at them with anger, it says, grieved at their hardness of heart, and heals the man anyway. Just think about what it says there. Looked about them with anger. That wasn't self-serving anger. That was righteous anger. Because he's visibly angry with those who refuse to be honest and refuse to question his authority as a son of God. Sent on a mission by God to save mankind, and these people are bickering and complaining over the little things that he does because they don't agree with it. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is against all unrighteousness, and that includes your unrighteousness as well. Don't forget that. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, having been justified by his blood, that's a good thing, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Well, that's a bad thing if we have to face that wrath, but God has taken care of that. But don't forget, it was your sins and my sins that incurred that wrath or that anger of God. God has every right to be angry towards sin because it violates who he is, and he must defend his holiness. The fact that it took the blood of Christ, his son, to appease that anger underscores how powerful and devastating sin really is. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul says, be angry. In other words, there is a time for anger, and yet do not sin, which means also that that anger can exceed that time or that place or that context. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, which means don't prolong that anger to the point where it becomes something different than righteous anger. There is a time for anger. There's a time, there's a right reason or right kind of anger, and God needs men and women to be angry against the abuse of his word. When people carelessly trash his word, we have a right to be angry with righteous anger. That is the message of our Savior and the message of our salvation. We ought to respond to that. I'm not saying respond out of vengeance and personal spite, but respond with dignity and sound reasoning, but respond with righteous anger all the same. Let them know that that is not a good thing to do. That is not the right thing to do. We ought to respond to the trashing of Christ's holiness. How dare we giggle and laugh when we see sitcoms or comedians sit there and trash our Savior, and we think, oh, this is kind of funny. And we all know that, you know, that goes against what we believe, but, well, but what? Maybe you ought to turn that thing off or not go listen to someone like that, not support that. When someone's making fun of our Lord and ridiculing him, we ought to rebuke such irreverence, not for our sake, but for his sake, angry for his sake. And we ought to be those who are angry over the mockery of Christ's church. Imagine, you know, you've got a daughter and you're at her wedding, you're at your daughter's wedding, and people in the audience are cracking jokes at her and ridiculing her and demeaning her. You have every right to get angry at that. If anyone had ever done that at my daughter's wedding, I would have stood up in the midst of that company there and said something. Thankfully, I didn't have to, but still, I would have. I would have. In fact, I even threatened to in some circumstances there that we talked about. And so it is with Christians. Think about the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. Here is this perfect, purified, glorious bride, this image of this glorious bride, you know, ushered into glory to be forever with her her all-powerful husband there, and the Christ is who I mean there, and we should honor that image. How dare anyone trash that in our company, in our presence, and we say nothing. The point here is not only do we have the need for righteous anger, but the church is spineless without it. Now it's as if we don't care, or if these things are unimportant to us, or they're expendable, and we just can't have a gospel of salvation that is expendable. What about passion? Well, because it's emotionally driven or emotionally based, it seems weak and unstable and subjective to some. But if used in the right context, it can be very powerful and even necessary. We're supposed to be people who show compassion. We're supposed to be people who show joy and sorrow and tenderness and indignation and zeal and excitement and disappointment. I don't mean all at one time, of course, but, you know, at the moment there, we need to show those different kinds of passions there. These are emotions. These are the emotions that God expects his people to experience and to share with one another. We can't go around all wooden face and pickle face and be untouched and unfazed by what is happening to our brethren or what is happening to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. What's Paul saying there? He's saying whether in good times or bad times, we should sympathize with one another. You know, sometimes I have felt like, at least looking back, in order to maintain our conservative image, we have tended to be inhuman. We have tended toward that, becoming inhuman, serious face, clinical, unemotional, or emotionally unresponsive toward our own brethren. I've seen that when people are baptized. People are baptized and everyone's terrified to show joy because everyone just sits there going, what do I do now? I'm happy, but do I show it? Do I express it? Do I smile? I mean, can I do anything here? I'm not saying get up there and party, but I'm saying that you should be able to express your emotions over the salvation of another soul. For example, just because we become Christians doesn't mean we cease to become human. And if we refuse to show emotion toward what is right and toward what we say that we believe in which we say that we have a vested interest in, then it doesn't really say much for its worth. It implies that I believe it, but it doesn't affect me, which begs the question, if it doesn't affect you, then why are you believing in it? Think about that. Why believe in something that does not affect you as a human being? And compel you to show human reaction, human emotion toward that. Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, Paul says, I testify to them, the unconverted Jews, that is, that they have a zeal for God. There's that passion, but not in accordance with knowledge. There's that ignorance. We don't want passion with ignorance. But we don't want knowledge without zeal either. I think we have almost prided ourselves on being a people with knowledge without zeal. So we're just taking the opposite extreme. And neither extreme is good. Zeal without knowledge is not good. Knowledge without zeal is not good. How about if we have zeal with knowledge? That would be good. That's where we should be. We need both. I want to clarify on this point because someone might take it and run with it. The context is not all about you. It's about God. Remember, that's what changes things. God dictates the context. In other words, it's not what I feel that is important. We shouldn't go around saying that. But because these things or these people are important to God, therefore I do feel strongly about them. That is the right approach right there. And I am not afraid to show it. That is also a good approach there. So I'm not saying just because you feel passionate about something, even if it's religious, therefore you must be right. We dare not challenge you. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is if you are passionate and zealous for God's sake, as he has revealed it, so be it, because we need that. We desperately need that. What's the point of this lesson here? Well, we all have God-given desires. We all have God-given ambitions worked into us, wired into us. How we use those things depends on who we serve. If we're serving ourselves, then that leads to misuse and abuse. But if we're serving God, then we'll use those things to advance the cause of Christ. And that leads us to becoming enthusiastic. Interesting word. That word enthuse is a compound word. En is a prefix meaning in, and then thous comes from the Greek word theos, which means God. Literally, as you see on the screen, it means filled with, inspired by, or zealous for God. Now, we hear that word used in the world all the time, but the world uses that word in ignorance. We should use that word deliberately, speaking of our relationship with God. We should use that word in the right context here. We need Christians to be enthused. We're not talking about a miraculous experience. We're talking about an attitude. We're talking about an attitude based on what God has done for us and how we've responded to that. We're talking about a good relationship that we have with God. We should be enthused by that. Sadly, Christians tend to show more personal zeal and enthusiasm for all the wrong things. I see more excitement sometimes among Christians for a sporting event or a video game or going to a new movie than I do see it for honoring and defending and proclaiming Christ and His Word. We can't let those who are in false religion do better than us. We need to show our enthusiasm for what we believe. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, if you turn with me there. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24. He says, whatever you do, which I read as whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And sums that up with, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Well, if you're really serving Christ, then these emotions or these attributes, these passions you have will be directed to honoring Him and advancing His cause rather than your own. We serve Him not only with the work of our hands, but also with the passions and the influences of our heart. We not only serve Him with our physical participation, like we're doing right now, being here in this audience. We also expend spiritual energy. We exercise that in His honor, even in our emotions and our feelings there. So, what about you? Are you stubborn? You might say, well, not me. I'm not stubborn. Let me say this way. If you're a Christian, you ought to be stubborn. Your eyes ought to be fixed on Jesus Christ. You ought to be refusing to budge from that position or look elsewhere, even though you are threatened and intimidated by others to do so. Otherwise, you will fail to reach your goal. You need to set your face resolutely toward your spiritual future with God. You need to be stubborn. Are you jealous? Someone's saying, well, not me. Well, you need to be in the right context. You need to be very protective of your relationship with God because it is your moral responsibility to guard what God has entrusted to you and let nothing and no one corrupt it. Your salvation is priceless. You should defend it as so, as priceless. Do you show anger? Someone says, well, not me. I never get angry. Well, you ought to. You should be indignant toward those who are careless and irreverent toward God and toward His Word. Not for your sake, as though to gratify yourself or vindicate your honor, but for His honor. You should support that which is holy. Let people know where you stand. I don't mean get on a soapbox, and I don't mean start preaching, you know, at the gym or in the supermarket or at the post office or something like that. What I'm saying, though, is in your company of friends and family, when they start demeaning your faith and demeaning your Lord and demeaning the Word of God, if you sit there all mousy and timid and say nothing, you are not helping the situation. They think you actually believe in them or believe what they believe, when in fact you don't, or at least you claim not to. Are you passionate? Someone says, I'm pretty straight-laced. Well, you ought not to be that way. Not in regard to this, right? You ought not to be afraid or unwilling to show emotion as long as it's directed in the right way for the right reason. God made you capable of this, but for His glory. If you are truly filled with God, you're not going to be all pickle-faced to your brethren. Think about it. This lesson is designed to help us reevaluate the expectations God has of us. And the fact is, things are not always as they seem. You would think that on the surface, jealousy, anger, those things we've talked about are bad things. And they are when they're used in a very selfish way. Things are not always as they seem. Every good gift, every good and perfect gift comes from above, James tells us, from the Father of lights. But good things can be misused. Good things can be misdirected. In godly love and in godly wisdom, we ought to know better how to use these things that God has given us. We ought to know how to use them. My strong encouragement to you is stubbornly do what is right, regardless of the cost. Be jealous to defend God's glory and God's honor. And show righteous anger toward whatever is offensive to God and His word, but do it in a way that doesn't take away from that word. In other words, speak truth in love. And exhibit zeal and enthusiasm toward Christ and His church. Because when you do those things, that will serve the will of God, that will serve the mission of this congregation as we move forward, and it will serve your own best interests. In other words, everybody wins. That's our lesson. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to any of what we have talked about there, I leave the lesson for you to consider. And if you need to come forward this morning, if you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, or if you need to confess sin, or let us know that you need prayers, whatever it might be that we can help you with, this would be your chance to express that. Come forward if you need, as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us.